Let me invite you to go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus further instructs his disciples, instructions that we need today. Matthew chapter 10, he starts his discussion way back, but we're going to jump in here at verse 16 and try to pull a little bit of it together. Those willing and able, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, and I'll be reading the Word of God as you follow along. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Father, we do thank you once again for the privilege to be here. And it may be that some have come and they haven't prepared their hearts as they should. They've not prepared for the services. They just came. So, Father, I pray that you would take all of us into account today. And I pray that you would help us to be able to focus on your word. There are a lot of trials and temptations that would cause us to deflect our thoughts elsewhere. We have the enemy who robs and steals. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will put your wall around us today, your protecting spirit. Help us to think about your word, how it applies to our lives, how we can become better servants for you, how we can live more abundantly, how we can represent you better. For truly one day we will be held accountable how we have represented you, how we have lived our lives, how we've been obedient to your teachings, and the teachings before us require obedience. So, Father, help us to yearn for your word, to yearn for greater intimacy with you, to yearn for more obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. Jesus is obviously very intentional about what he wants to say here. And to be quite honest with you, while we read these words, very few of us, and I don't know if any of us, have really suffered for the cause of Christ. Now, maybe we've had some people that didn't agree with us, and maybe we've had some people that were negative toward us once they found out we were Christians, you know. But really and truly, we don't grasp the gravity of what Jesus is saying here. Many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world do. So you may be wondering, well, why do we even need to spend time on this then? I mean, if it's not relevant, I want you to talk about how I can be successful. I want you to talk about, you know, how I can be a better parent. I can be a better spouse. I want you to talk about some things that are more relevant to my life today, since we don't face a lot of persecution like they did even in the time of Christ. Well, things are changing, and we live in what's known as the Bible Belt. And some of the parts of our country are seeing the changes that we're just beginning to see take place in the Bible Belt. People outside of the Bible Belt have already come to terms with some of the things that we are just now beginning to see here in the South. Okay, we're shocked. We're still a little bit shocked by some of the immorality that's going on in the rest of our country, and they've already experienced, and they're already working through, you know. And a lot of people who come from the North, who come to the South, they're kind of shocked that we still are as religious as we are in the South, you know. But things are changing. Our culture is shifting further away from a Christian worldview. You know, we used to hear Christian music all the time in the South at Christmas time. You know, it wasn't, you expected to hear the carols when you walked into a store or you walked into a restaurant at Christmas time. And we're used to seeing church buildings on every corner. That's not so much so in the north part of our country. Most people in the south have some degree of biblical literacy. They understand the stories of creation. They understand the stories of David and Goliath and Moses and Noah and so on, but not so much outside of the Bible Belt. Most of the people in the South understand those stories. There was a time when people understood that when you became saved, your position on your sexual behavior changed, and you understood that you become pure in your sexual behavior. Not so much today. There was a time when you would walk into a restaurant on Sunday, and in the background in the restaurant, you would hear Christian music on Sunday. Not so much today. But I can remember when we used to do that, when I used to hear that. Not so much today. But we're living in a time today when a state Supreme Court can make a cake maker pay $135,000 to a lesbian couple because he would not make a wedding cake for them. And I understand that the $135,000 is still in escrow and the case is still waiting for its appearance before the Supreme Court, the U.S. Supreme Court. But it's outrageous nonetheless to me that even a state Supreme Court could do something like that. So we live in a post-Christian culture today. And to us people who are old like me, it seems kind of strange. It seems kind of strange. Now, my children, my grandchildren, you know, they're growing up and it's not so strange to them to hear these kinds of things, you know. But, you know, it probably be strange to our grandchildren for them to hear Christian music being played in a restaurant somewhere, unless, of course, it had the name of being a Christian restaurant, you know. But normally, even in non-Christian restaurants, we could hear that. Because these cultural changes are taking place all across our country, it makes what we're studying here relevant. It's relevant. And here's what we need to get down to. All of these changes that I've been talking to you about this morning, while they are largely moral in nature, they will eventually come down to the work and person of Jesus Christ. You remember how God gave the nation of Israel a law? And one of the reasons God gave the nation of Israel that law was to help identify these people as belonging to God. It wasn't just for their moral benefit, although it did benefit them, but it also distinguished them as Jews, as a nation that belonged to God. Our stand for biblical morality today is going to distinguish us from the rest of the world, and eventually it's going to identify us as belonging to the kingdom of God and being under the lordship of Jesus Christ. See, here's the deal. While we may be persecuted and maligned and hated for our moral stands, and certainly we are, and for taking a stand for that which is right and good and just, ultimately, that stand identifies you with Jesus Christ, as being a follower of Jesus Christ. And I want you to kind of hang with me here. There is no such thing as being morally neutral. There is no such thing as being morally neutral. Now, I know that in our public school system today, the teaching is just the opposite of that. And our children are being told today, either verbally being taught or non-verbally being taught, just the opposite. That you can choose your own moral code. Another thing for that is moral relativism. Moral relativism. Meaning that all morality is relative. That means I can have my moral code and you can have your moral code, and both moral codes are okay. And you can be just fine with that. You know? And while you may be thinking, well, so what's wrong with that? Why cannot that be true? It sounds pretty good. It sounds fair. You can have your moral code. I can have my moral code. And everything's okay, you know. Why can't everybody have their own moral code? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is, in reality, it creates mass confusion. Let me give you a real life example this morning. This is why it cannot work. There's a philosopher. Her name is Christina Hoff Sommers. She's a professor at Clark University. She wrote an article titled Teaching the Virtues. It was reprinted in the AFA Journal in January of 1992. On page 15, she writes, and I quote, "One of my favorite anecdotes concerns a teacher in Newton, Massachusetts, who had attended numerous values clarification workshops." When you hear that phrase, values clarification, you know they're talking about moral relativity. That's what they're talking about. Okay? It's just a code name. It says she attended numerous values clarification workshops and was assiduously applying its techniques in her class. The day came when her class of sixth graders announced that they valued cheating and wanted to be free to do it on their tests. The teacher was very uncomfortable. Her solution? She told the children that since it was her class, and since she was opposed to cheating, they were not free to cheat. In my class, quote, "In my class, you must be honest, for I value honesty. In other areas of your life, you may feel free to cheat." So what's going on here? She's been teaching that everybody has the right to choose their own moral code. But when her class chose the moral code of cheating, she was opposed to it, and she dominated the class with her own moral code, making them obedient to her code. She contradicted everything that she taught them in that moment. Why? Because there is no such thing as moral neutrality. There is no such thing as moral clarification. There is no such thing as being morally relative. Morality cannot exist in a vacuum. It has to have a source. It has to have a foundation. The idea of moral neutrality and moral relativism started all on the false basis of evolution. That's where it got its start. The false idea that we have evolved from nothing supposedly means that we started without any moral foundation. We started in a moral vacuum. That is a lie. And it is a lie propagated by the god of this world, Satan himself. When we are led to believe that we can set our own moral codes, we will default every time to the sixth grader's mentality, and that cheating will be our moral code every single time. Why? Our moral default is sin. Our moral default is sin. We are not morally neutral. We are sinners. Because of our Adamic sin nature, we default to sin every time. It is our bent. It is our natural state. That is where we will go. The Bible says, therefore, just as the one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. Listen, all this moral relativism stuff was designed by Satan to do one thing, and that is to deny the reality and existence of sin. That is its purpose.
When you hear about moral clarification and when you hear about moral relativity, it is a red flag because you know that all they want to do is deny the sinfulness of a man's soul, and it is all purpose to get one place, and that is to deny the Bible is the Word of God and to deny the need of God. When you do away with sin, you deny the very teaching of the Word of God and you deny God Himself. The Bible reveals the sinfulness of men, and they hate that. They don't want anything to do with the Bible. Anything that reveals that they are sinners, they don't want anything to do with that. Your morality is going to lead you to your king. And it's going to identify you either as in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of the evil one. Morality is important from the standpoint it is your identifying mark. And it will lead you to your king. Either you're walking in the flesh or you're walking by the Spirit of God. You're in the kingdom of one or you're in the kingdom of the other. When you are listening to people talk, and when you're listening to your radio, when you're driving down the road, and when you're playing your favorite music, and you turn on the news at night, or when you're just driving down the road and you're observing people and how they drive, you need to be judging whether they are in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of light. You need to be discerning. You need to be categorizing things as either belonging to the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of light. You see, here's the deal. Either consciously or subconsciously, you are categorizing, and you're also being categorized. You don't have any control over the fact that people are judging you, and to some extent, you are judging people. And I'm not talking here about being judgmental. That's a whole other sermon. We've already talked about that in Matthew chapter 7. But judging people as either being in the light or being in darkness. We have that discernment ability. And Jesus got through saying what? He says, look, there are some people out there who are sheep and there are some people who are wolves. How do you know who the sheep are? You have to make a judgment. How do you know who the wolves are? You have to make a judgment. How do you make that judgment? You make that judgment on the way they act and the way they talk. You make a judgment according to their behavior. They are wolves. They act like wolves. They're in the kingdom of darkness. They are sheep. They act like sheep. They're in the kingdom of light. When we live out our righteous lives and we live by the moral standards of God, we're verbally asserting that, we are preaching the kingdom of God and we are condemning the kingdom of darkness. Lost people hate righteousness. Although, here's the paradox to me today. Lost people hate righteousness, but they claim a high moral ground. To me, that is it's a strange paradox, but I see it taking place today. Lost people love their sin, but they try to make Christians look like they are the morally incompetent ones. Lost people are trying to make Christians look like you are the unloving ones. You are the unkind ones. You are the mean ones. You're a Christian. You are the hateful one. They claim the high moral ground. Why is that? Why do they do that? Because they hate being exposed, they hate being wrong, and they will lie, and they will cheat, and they will destroy, and they will hurt to get their way. It is their way of trying to shut you down and shut you up. That is how they do it. Now notice what Jesus says about all of this. How will they shut you down, and how will they shut you up? Jesus said, they will hand you over to the courts. Did you notice that? Did you notice what he said there? They will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. There are three main institutions that we're going to see Jesus Christ deals with here. He deals with the ecclesiastical institution of the churches or the religious people. And he deals with the government, and then he deals with the family. We're going to look at all three of those. Jesus deals with all three of those three main institutions. But he starts here with the ecclesiastical threat. And Jesus says they're going to hand you over to the courts, and they will, and literally the word there is councils. I don't know what version of the Bible that you have there. It may say council. The Greek word is actually Sanhedrin. And you notice here that the word is plural. He will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues there. The word courts there or councils there is Sanhedrins. You say, well, I thought there was one Sanhedrin. There is one greater Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, but every city had a Sanhedrin. And so that's why he uses the word courts there, or Sanhedrins plural there, because he's talking about the local courts, which consisted of 23 members. Every city had a local Sanhedrin of 23 members that would make judgments. And if the judgment wasn't secured there that they liked, then they would send you on to the greater Sanhedrin, which was in Jerusalem, which had 71 members. And so he's talking here about the local courts. They were going to be preaching a message of the kingdom of God. A religious message, a message of the kingdom of God. And it was going to be in conflict with the teaching of the local religious leaders and what they found to be acceptable. In other words, they were going to preach something that was not popular. They were going to preach something that was unpopular. I have a plaque in my office. And if you go in my office, you can look at it. It's on the west wall. And I often turn around and look at that plaque. It was given to me by Judy. That plaque is probably 30 years old. It may be 35 years old. I don't know how old it is. It's old. She gave me this plaque years and years and years and years ago. It's the first thing she ever gave me to put in my office. But I want to share with you what that plaque says. It says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I would not be the servant of Christ." She didn't make that up. She copied that plaque out of the Bible. It came from Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. And if you look at what Paul was saying there, he wrote it because he was being attacked by people in Galatia. He was preaching the gospel. And the gospel was in opposition to what was popular. And so he said there in those questions, he said, "Do I please men or do I please God? I've got to make a choice with my preaching. If I choose to please men, then I will not get into trouble." You understand what I'm saying? Paul understood that the only reason you get in trouble for preaching is if it does not please men. If it pleases men, you're going to be okay. If you go along with what's accepted, you go along with what is popular, you're not going to get in trouble with what you preach. So Paul said, "I've got a choice to make. Either I go along with the religious climate of the day and be accepted, or I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and I get in trouble." That's what he said. That's what he said. And so Jesus is warning his disciples here that the very people that you would expect to like you, the very people you expect to accept you, the very people who would open their arms to you, the religious community of the day, they are going to be the ones who actually hate you, even to the point of contention that you are divisive in the religious world. Beloved, if the message of Christ wasn't divisive in the religious world, he would not be preaching verses 17 and 18. He wouldn't be doing it. Christianity is innately opposed to Hinduism and Buddhism and Judaism and Islam. It's innately opposed to religious sectors of the world. Hinduism says that if you've been good enough in this life, then you'll be reincarnated and you'll come back in a better life. And if you're not good in this life, you'll be reincarnated and come back as a rat or a snake or whatever lowly life is out there. Cockroach. It does not answer the question of living before a holy God in the reality of eternal hell. Buddhism basically denies the reality of God. Buddhism basically says that through meditation and contemplation, you can gain a greater spirituality and a greater clarity and greater insight. And through that, you will be able to escape the things like greed and lust and hatred and prejudice and pride. And you can start living the good life and you become more passionate and more compassionate and more loving. But it doesn't deal with the problem of sinning against God and the reality of a holy hell. Judaism says, well, you know, you've got the law of God here, and all you got to do is keep the law of God, and if you're good enough, then you're going to have eternal life. But it still doesn't deal with the fact that we've sinned against God, and what about those sins, and what about the reality of a holy hell? Islam basically acknowledges reality of sin and hell and the justice of God, but their answer to salvation is still works-oriented. According to the Quran, you still got to do a whole bunch of good works to please Allah, but you never know how much it takes to please Allah, so you don't really know if you're going to make it or not. It doesn't deal with the reality of sinning against God. Christianity, on the other hand, is the only message that deals with salvation as being provided by God, and not on the basis of what men can do. God deals with the problem of our sin, not us. God deals with the problem of the reality of hell, not us. The Bible tells us that God cannot lower His standard of righteousness. A perfect obedience. Because He is God, He has to demand that all obey Him all the time. And that we never do anything wrong. And if we have done something wrong, you cannot make up for it by doing something good. Can't be done. It's an impossibility. So where are you at? Do you know that you have eternal life through Jesus Christ? Are you ready to meet your Maker with the righteousness of Christ? I'm going to ask Brother Doyle and Sister Dorothy to come forward if you would at this time. We're going to begin to prepare for an invitation hymn. So why is it that God just cannot excuse our sins? Why is it that God has to require the death and the blood and the sacrifice on the cross? Why can't He just dismiss it all? Beloved, understand that we're sinning against a perfect God. And when we break His laws, we've broken an eternal law. It's an eternal law. And along with an eternal law comes eternal consequences. And the eternal consequence place is hell. We need an eternal price paid for eternal sins. And that eternal price is Jesus Christ dying on the cross. But even among Christendom today, I'm finding some division. Even among Christendom today, and I'm going to tell you, just try this experiment sometime. Even with your Christian friends sometimes. When you're in the midst of your Christian friends, begin to talk about Jesus and Christ. And see if maybe some of them don't hold you a little bit at arm's length because you're mentioning the name Jesus. Even in, quote, Christian circles today. I'd ask that you stand with me, please. Would you do that? The name of Jesus is dangerous. We're going to prepare for this invitation hymn. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a second here as we begin to prepare for this hymn. Regardless of what the world thinks, regardless of what the world says, the Bible says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted Him until that day. Paul said, I'm not ashamed to suffer for Christ. He knew one day he would be validated in glory.
Well, my beloved, do you have that hope today? Do you know it for sure? Can you identify with what Paul was saying there? Has the Holy Spirit awakened within you an awareness of your sinfulness? Are you in the kingdom of darkness? Or are you in the kingdom of light? O God, who is holy and righteous and just in every way, we come before you and bowed head and symbolically in bended knee, humbling ourselves before the only true God who has made heaven and who has made the earth. And as such has declared himself as sovereign over all things. You're our God. You're our Lord. You're our Creator. You're our Sustainer. You are the beginning. You are the end. You are the Alpha. You are the Omega. We come before you, Father, today and pray earnestly as we know how for you to take our lives and use them. Though we may be opposed, though the world may not agree with our moral code, may it shine back on Jesus Christ, the foundation of all that we are. And Lord, help us to share the gospel with a lost soul this week. And if there's a lost soul here, may that soul know you before the end of the invitational hymn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
547.